So it's amazing how traveling increases your appreciation for home. On my trip to the Middle East, I miss very simple things like green trees. Honestly, I thought I missed green trees from Oregon, but no, I miss them here. Sleeping in my own bed and gathering with my own church. Now, these are minor things, but over the course of a few days, they add up. And they were nothing in comparison to some of the big differences that I've already mentioned this morning, like the lack of religious freedom. So we spent 2 weeks in countries where the state and the culture both restrict the ability of churches to gather and to evangelize. At one church that we went to, there was a police officer stationed in front. And the state says the officer is there to protect the church against radical Islam, but the Christians say the officer is there to report back to the state if the preacher says anything against Islam. So we were in a culture that restricted the ability of Christians to gather and to evangelize, and I now have a greater appreciation for the freedoms that we enjoy, and it is easy to take home for granted. And I thought about that as I prepared this message on salvation, because it is so easy for us to take salvation for granted. Familiarity breeds contempt. If it's familiarity with your home or familiarity with your salvation, it is easy to take it for granted. We are like children who unwrap our presents on Christmas morning only to forget about them a few days later. Now, this was the danger that faced a group of Christians that the author of Hebrews wrote to in the first century. These believers were struggling with their faith. They were moving away from the gospel. They had grown accustomed to their salvation, comfortable with their salvation, so much so that the author of Hebrews warned them in chapter 2, verse 1, "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So when you become comfortable with something, how easy it is to drift away from that which you are comfortable. When you assume something, how easy it is to forget how important the thing which you assume is. This was a danger that faced early Christians, and it's a danger that faces us today when we take our salvation for granted. Now, think about this practically for a moment. Have you ever known someone to have drifted away from the faith? Someone who at one point in time expressed a great satisfaction in the message of salvation, the gospel, but drifted away from the faith. Have you ever known anybody like that? I have, and it didn't happen overnight. It wasn't as if one day he woke up and said, "Oh, I think I'm going to turn my back on the faith." It happened gradually, which is, I think, why the author of Hebrews says, you know, pay more careful attention so that we do not drift away. It's a gradual movement away from the gospel. And what's the answer? What's the answer to drifting away? Well, it's found in Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. So there's the answer. The problem is becoming comfortable with assuming this message of salvation, so comfortable, in fact, that you slowly drift away. No one may see it, but you know it's going on. And eventually, everyone will see it. Eventually, it will be obvious. What's the answer? Pay more careful attention to what you heard. Now, the author of Hebrews was writing to Christians who were very familiar with the Hebrew Bible. They were Hebrews who had come to know the Lord. They knew the Hebrew Bible. So he's saying, pay more careful attention to what you heard, to what the rabbis taught, to the Bible that you were taught day in and day out. Pay more careful attention to that so you do not drift away. And so for us, God has explained salvation first through the prophets of the Old Testament and then through Christ. And if we're not to drift away, our charge is to roll up our sleeves and dig into God's word so that we would pay careful attention to everything that God has said to us about the message of salvation. And really, that's what this four-part series is about. It's entitled The Greatest Story Ever Told, because the greatest story ever told is the message of salvation. In this four-part series, we've been looking at creation. God is the Creator King, and He made you in His image and in His likeness to reflect His glory back to Him. And yet none of us do that, and we thought about that in the next sermon in the series about the fall. We have all fallen from God's grace. We have rejected His authority over our lives, and that rejection isn't just in what we do, it's in what we think and in what we feel. It's an issue of our heart. Next week, we're going to be thinking about the future, the new creation. What does it mean for you to be a new creation today? What does it mean for God to reconcile the earth to Himself? What does it mean to live in a new heavens and a new earth? That's next week. But today, we want to spend time paying more careful attention to the doctrine of salvation. So if the author of Hebrews says, pay more careful attention to what you've heard, and we do that by going to the Bible, that leads me to the personal question, why don't we study the Bible with greater fervency? Why don't we read the Bible hungering, desperately hungering, to know exactly what God would have us know and what God would have us do? Why, in a culture where it is so easy to be a Christian, do we let days go by without reading the Bible? The author of Hebrews says, pay more careful attention. We're to pay more careful attention to what God has said, what He's spoken, what He's revealed in Scripture. We don't do that. Why? Well, I've mentioned at the beginning, familiarity breeds contempt, and that may be one reason. But I think another reason why we are sometimes drawn away from Scripture is simply because we're confused. I know that the Bible is clear, but sometimes in the midst of the details of prophecy, sacrifices, law, dates, characters, in the midst of all these details, somewhere along the line, we lose the big picture. And without that big picture, the Bible is confusing and hard to understand. So this series, The Greatest Story Ever Told, is designed, it's orchestrated to give us the big picture so that we have a greater desire and ability to go to the Bible, understand what it's saying, and marvel at God's masterful plan of salvation. All of these details make up one amazing story. And the message of this morning's sermon is salvation. If you're taking notes, there are just two points. First, salvation defined, and second, salvation promised. Salvation defined and salvation promised. Now, if you're new, normally what we do here on Sunday morning is I take one passage of Scripture, so we camp out in one place, and that means there's not a lot of flipping. We sort of stay in one text and camp out there. But this morning, because we really have a topic, salvation, there's going to be a good bit of flipping, and I'm not going to give you the page numbers. So if you're new to the Bible, in the very beginning of your Bible, you'll find a table of contents. You should feel free to go to the table of contents. You'll see all these books. It's divided up in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It'll give you the page number of each book. Don't feel embarrassed to look at the table of contents. It's there so that people can use it and find things in the Bible. So if I mention 1 John, and you don't know where 1 John is, just go to the very beginning. Scroll down till you see 1 John, and you'll see in my Bible it's on page 1013. But that's not your Bible. All right, salvation defined. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. We find in these verses a definition of Christian salvation, the very thing that we are told to pay careful attention to, we find defined for us in these verses. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So if I were to summarize that, that's already a great summary of the gospel. But if I were to summarize that even more, I would say that salvation is the act of a loving God rescuing sinners through a bloody cross. Salvation is the act of a loving God rescuing sinners through a bloody cross. That's salvation defined. Let's unpack this. Salvation is the act of a loving God. If you want to know what love is, John is saying here, you have to look to God. Love takes initiative. It was God who sent his Son. Did you notice that? It wasn't that we called out for the Son, but God lovingly took the initiative and sent his Son for us. And it was God who intervened in our lives. And John is very clear. It wasn't because we loved God. It wasn't, oh, look at those people who love me so dearly. Let me send my Son to them that they might love him too. No. It's because God loved us that he sent his Son to us. At the heart of salvation is a God who loves. Next week, I hope to engage with what's become sadly a very popular book, Love Wins, by Rob Bell. I just want to say that love has won. It is finished. The love that God displayed in Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners like you is the permanent evidence that our God is love. And through his love, he has secured the salvation of sinners like us. At the very heart of salvation is the character of God. And he is so unlike us. In our nature, we are not loving. We are a despicable people. I don't want to offend you, but it's true. We are a despicable people who turn our back on the people who love us and on the God who made us. And in contrast to us, we are presented in this doctrine, this teaching of salvation, with a God who is love and who demonstrated his love perfectly through Jesus. Salvation is the act of a loving God. A loving God rescues sinners. So God sent his Son into the world, his only Son, that we might live through him. God sent Jesus out of love to us so that we might live. Now, if the promise, if the hope is that we would live, then the assumption is that we were dead. God sent his Son to dead people so that dead people might live. And that's exactly right. Before you were a Christian, you were spiritually dead in your sins and transgressions. You were a walking corpse, but God saw you, and he loved you, and he sent his Son to rescue you. This very word salvation, the very idea implies we need to be rescued. We have sinned against God. We've violated his commands. We've not loved the things that he taught us to love. We've rebelled against his authority, and so we deserve his wrath, and we need to be rescued. I got such a good picture of this being in Egypt a couple of weeks ago. Walking through the streets of Cairo, you see graffiti on the walls, and some of the graffiti is in English. They spray painted freedom on the walls because for over 30 years they have lived under Mubarak. And they view Mubarak as a tyrant, as an oppressor. And so 2 months ago, on January 25th, 2011, when Mubarak stepped down from power, they viewed it as Independence Day. They had lived all of their lives under the thumb of an oppressor. And now, at least for a few months, that oppressor is gone. And they are breathing freedom like they've never breathed it before. And for Christians in Egypt right now, they feel this is a great window of opportunity. Yes, another dictator may come in Mubarak's place, one who's even worse. But for now, there is freedom. They lived under the thumb of oppression. When that oppression was removed, they breathed in the air of freedom. Do you know what it means to live under the thumb of the oppression of sin? For salvation to make sense, you have to know what you have been saved from. And John is very clear. Jesus was sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we've been saved from our sins and for the punishment that our sins deserve. Something that you should do, a very practical way to make this real in your daily life, is when you open up the Bible to read, whether you are in Genesis or Psalms or Philippians or Revelation, wherever you happen to be reading the Bible, as you do, pray to the Lord, God, help me see my sin for what it is in your word. Lord, use your word to uncover my sinful nature so that at least two things would happen. So that I would repent of whatever sin remains in my life. And secondly, so that I would value the rescue that you have provided through Christ. A loving God rescues sinners. God rescues sinners through a bloody cross. Look again at verse 10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, as some translations have it, is an offering made to God. And the offering is the sacrifice of God's own son. And so an atoning sacrifice from God is an offering that God accepts. God sent his only son to die in our place and bear God's wrath so that we could live. So the atoning sacrifice for our sins is an offering that God accepts so that sinners like us will not have to bear the wrath of God. Who did bear the wrath of God? The atoning sacrifice. Who is the atoning sacrifice? The Son of God himself. Who is the Son of God? Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son, the God-man, as an atoning sacrifice for us. This is the message of salvation, and it is powerful. So there it is. In a few minutes, I've just shared with you the gospel of a loving God rescuing sinners through a bloody cross. This is the message of salvation. It's powerful. Just how powerful is it? How powerful is this good news? Well, let me give you an example. While in Egypt, we spent a day with a man named Samir. Samir is a member of a church not unlike ours. It's a church that preaches the Bible, that believes the Bible. They have Bible study. Samir spends his time ministering to Sudanese refugees in Cairo. He's a businessman, and we spent a day together. We traveled from Cairo to Alexandria with Samir and spent time with him. Well, the next morning after a day together, we had a Bible study, and we went to 1 Thessalonians. And you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul is talking to this young church in Thessalonica, and Paul is amazed because these believers welcomed the message of salvation in spite of severe suffering. In spite of severe suffering. So we're sitting together, and Samir is listening, and we've got a little translating going on because Samir's English is better than my Arabic, but not extremely good, but we had someone bilingual there translating. And Samir was clearly struck by the in spite of suffering. And he hadn't spoken a lot the previous day, but now he shared a story. He said that about 10 years ago, his wife had become stricken by an illness. I couldn't understand what it is. It sounded like some neurological problem. Doctors had been unable to help her. And so effectively, he didn't have a wife who was able in any practical way to fulfill the duties of a wife. Again, I don't know how bad it was, but it was clear that he was living with a woman who was barely the wife that he had married. Well, he said that about 6 years into her illness, a Muslim woman who knew Samir came up to him and said, "Samir, why don't you divorce your wife?" Because, of course, in Islam, it's very easy for a man to divorce a woman. He just says, "I divorce you 3 times, and it's done." And so this Muslim woman, seeing a man a man whose wife is not able to really fulfill her obligations as a wife, a wife who demands more than she can give, why doesn't Samir just divorce her? And Samir proceeded to share the gospel with this Muslim woman. He said something along the lines of, well, God has been so faithful to me by sending his son to die on the cross for me. He's been so faithful to me, even though I wasn't faithful to God, how can I, as God's child, now be unfaithful to this woman? Even though she has nothing that she can give me, but I had nothing that I can give God, how can I be unfaithful to her when God has been so faithful to me? Well, the Muslim woman apparently didn't have anything to say. And he gave her a copy of the Gospel of John, and she went home and she read it. And then she called Samir on the telephone, and she said, now I understand, and I have no more questions. And he said she spent 2 hours confessing her sins to the Lord. And Samir says she became a Christian. You see, this message of salvation is a powerful message. And there's nothing like it in all the earth. Whether you are in Atlanta or Cairo, in Tokyo, in London or in Beijing, this message of a God who had nothing to gain and everything to lose, who sent his only son out of his love to die for sinners like us, that is a message that changes lives. It clearly changed Samir's life. It changed the life of the woman to whom Samir evangelized. And I pray that it has changed your life. Christ is an amazing Savior. Pay careful attention to this gospel, to this message of salvation, so that you do not drift away. Now, that's the first point, salvation defined. How can we pay careful attention to what we have heard? That leads us to the next point, salvation promised. Salvation promised. You see, according to 1 John 4:9, God showed his love by sending his son into the world. And that has always been God's plan. God has shaped history in order to exalt Jesus Christ as Lord. So in order to help us pay attention to this message of salvation, I want us to trace the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ by looking at just 3 key texts. All right, salvation promised, 3 key texts. I might find a way to sneak in one more for a total of 4, but just ignore that. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Salvation promised. This chapter records Adam's fall and God's judgment. Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan. They broke God's command, and they experienced God's judgment, and it's a grim picture. We looked at it a few weeks ago. But here's what we didn't look at. We did not look at God's words of judgment on Adam and Eve. And God's word of judgment really begins neither with Adam nor with Eve, but it begins with Satan. So look, if you would, at Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Again, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have blamed everything but themselves for their sin. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, that is, because you have tempted my creation, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, this serpent is Satan, who deceived Adam and Eve, leading them both into sin, and judgment has now come, and judgment will come. In verse 15, God says that Satan and Eve will be enemies, so that's not surprising, given what Satan has done, but God is promising that that is going to remain the case, but there's more. Look there. Satan's offspring will be the enemy of Eve's offspring. God says, and I, that's God, will put enmity, that's hatred and division, between you, that's Satan, and the woman, that's Eve, and between your offspring, that is the seed of Satan, and hers, that is the offspring of Eve. He, that is the offspring, the seed, the son of Eve, will crush your head, that's the head of Satan. And you, Satan, will strike his heel. You will strike the heel. You will do damage to the offspring of Eve. Now, Christians throughout the centuries have looked at this passage, a stunning passage, and they have seen the cross right here in Genesis 3:15. At the very beginning of the Bible, they've seen something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's right, because on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He crushed the head of Satan. Paul writes that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He crushed Satan. Colossians 1:15. And when Jesus returns, that defeat will be final. Satan will be finished. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So Genesis 3:15 is the hazy but real promise of a descendant of Adam and Eve who will one day rise up and defeat the very one who tempted his forebears. And the Bible is the unfolding of this Genesis 3:15 promise of the gospel, the blossom we read of in 1 John 4:9 through 10. The seed we read of in Genesis 3:15. There's another passage. It's just a few chapters later. Genesis chapter 12. Turn there. Now we're looking at another descendant of Adam and Eve. This time Abraham. Abraham's lineage goes right to their son, Shem. Abraham was born in Ur. Ur was a city south of modern-day Baghdad. But God asked him to move to a new land. Abraham did this, and God made him a promise. And the promise is found in Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now this is quite a promise. If the promise that God gave Satan that one day Eve's son would crush him is amazing, well, this promise is amazing too. Abraham and Sarah had no children. And they were old in years, advanced in years. And God is saying, Abraham, you are going to be the father of a great nation. Meaning you're going to have children. And those children are going to have a lot of children. And they're going to become a great nation. And I'm going to use that nation to be a blessing to the rest of the earth. And in verse 7, you see the requirement of an offspring. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring," that's to your seed, "I will give this land." So that's the promise. The promise of God having a people, a nation. And they're going to have a land. And they're going to be the offspring of Abraham. Well, again, the problem was Abraham and Sarah had no children. And in fact, it would be decades before Isaac would be born. Humanly speaking, this promise seemed impossible to be fulfilled. And with every passing year, the impossibility of this offspring coming seemed even truer. And yet, Abraham believed God. Abraham and Sarah eventually had Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had Jacob. Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. They started out in Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness, and under Joshua, they reached the promised land. And this is the story of Genesis, of Exodus, of Leviticus, of Numbers, of Deuteronomy, of Joshua and Judges. This is the story of the first part of the Bible. God is building a nation, but this is a nation of sinners. Though they've been given God's word, God's promises, God's law, again and again they fail to live according to God's plan. How is this sinful nation going to be a blessing to all peoples on the earth? That leads us to our third text, 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you would, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, Israel is a nation, and now Israel has a king, and this king, David, is in the line of Abraham, of course, in the line of Adam and of Eve. He is a descendant, and he is now a king. He is reigning in Israel. He is living in Jerusalem. And once again, as God is prone to do, God comes to David, and he gives him a promise. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Well, this sounds good. This sounds like God is keeping the promise that he made to Abraham. A kingdom is being established. A nation is being born, and it's going to be a great nation, a powerful nation. And the promise continues. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. The promise is of a kingdom that will never end, of a king who will always reign, and a king who is both the Son of God and the Son of David. So do you see the promises being lined out, traced out throughout the Bible? The promise of a seed of the woman who will one day defeat the enemy of God. The promise of an offspring of Abraham who will be a great nation and bless all the earth. The promise of a king who will reign, not just temporarily, but on a throne that lasts forever. Today is Palm Sunday, part of Holy Week, and it begins with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Over 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered that city. He was riding a donkey, and he was drawing a lot of attention. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 21. The people knew the Bible. They had an expectation of a coming king. And now here on what we call Palm Sunday is this rabbi, Jesus. And he has been healing people. He has been performing miracles. He has been raising the dead. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God. And now he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people are excited. Look at verse 8 of Matthew chapter 21. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed. Now remember the promise that God made to the woman, and the promise that he made to Abraham, and the promise that he made to David, as you hear what they sang. Hosanna, save us, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. It's as if they had a burning expectation that God was going to do something. That the God of the Old Testament had been making promise after promise of someone who would come and reverse the problems with the world. And now this rabbi, who is unlike any other rabbi, is finally arrived. And all they know to do is to sing Hosanna to the Son of David. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Can you imagine their excitement? We have heard this. How many years have you been celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ? And yet imagine if you were there on that day and you had a burning expectation of the offspring of David who would come and bring order and peace. And now this rabbi has come. Imagine their excitement. Imagine your excitement as people are singing, "Save us, Son of David, save us." And Jesus did come to save his people, but not from Rome. Now, Jesus' ministry goes back further than Rome. It goes right back to the fall when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. When as a result of their rebellion, they deserved the wrath and the punishment of God. Way back then, at the very beginning of creation, God had planned for the Son of David to come and save his people, but not from Rome. Jesus is a king unlike any king before him. He did not come to increase their land. He did not come to increase your land. He did not come to give you a better job. He came to save your soul. This king did not rule with a scepter, but with a cross. The king promised in 2 Samuel 7, the son of David, is also the servant of Isaiah 53, the Son of God. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Do you remember 1 John 4:9 through 10? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is the Son who defeated Satan, as God promised in Genesis 3. It's the Son who blesses the nations, as God promised in Genesis 12. He is the Son whose throne lasts forever, as promised in 2 Samuel 7. And he is the Son who died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as promised in Isaiah 53. Let me leave you this morning with three very practical lessons to take from salvation defined and salvation promised. Three practical lessons. First, if you see salvation as the thread that ties the entire Bible together, this message of salvation, again, we're looking at it from 1 John 4. We could be looking at John 3:16. We could be looking in Peter. We could be looking throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, a great place to go to see this message of salvation summarized. If you see salvation as the thread that ties the entire Bible together, at least two things will happen. One, you will read the Bible more. You will read the Bible more. Because if you come to the Bible and understand that every page of the Bible, whether it's Leviticus 16 talking about the atonement, or the book of Joshua talking about the land, or the book of Genesis talking about Joseph, you're going to look at every passage in the Bible, and you're going to understand that those words have been revealed so that you understand more deeply the message of salvation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. You're going to understand that every page is there to help you know God better and know what God has done for you in Christ more clearly. You're going to see the big picture and you're going to read the Bible more and you will read the Bible better. You will read the Bible better. Instead of simply going to the Bible and saying, well, what does this teach me about how I can live? You're going to go to the Bible and you're going to ask the question, what does this teach me about what Christ did? What does this teach me about what Christ did? And it's all going to make sense. Now you're going to go to the story of David and Goliath, a wonderful passage in the Bible of David's victory over this Philistine giant. And you're not going to walk away from that text thinking, how can I defeat the giants in my life? You're going to walk away from that text thinking, this is David. And just as David defeated Goliath, I worship the Son of David, Jesus Christ, who defeated sin in my life. And I can trust him. He is trustworthy. And with passage after passage in the Bible, you will see how it points to Christ. If you want help with this, let me encourage you to come on Wednesday night to the course that's being offered, How to Study the Bible. Because one of the goals of that course is to show you in greater detail than we can do on Sunday morning how every passage of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. If you see salvation as the thread that ties the entire Bible together, you will read the Bible more and you will read the Bible better. Second, if you see salvation as the thread that ties the entire Bible together, you will have more confidence in the truth of Scripture. The unity of the Bible is one reason we can have confidence that the Bible is true. The very fact that we can look at all of these books written by so many different authors and yet with one profound, unified message, that is one piece of evidence that the Bible is true. I was struck by this when I was on the plane coming back, and I was sitting next to a Muslim man, and he was very excited about the Quran. And he was so excited that he wanted me to listen in an earpiece to the Quran being read. And he said, if you would just listen, you will see what an amazing book this is, because it all rhymes and it's beautiful. So you don't need to know the Arabic. Just listen and you will see the wonder of God. And so I listened, and admittedly, it sounded nice. It was a good reader and the words were lyrical. And my new Muslim friend was using this to try and urge me to believe the Quran. And to which I want to say, but the content of the Bible is beautiful. The unity is beyond belief. How could this happen? How could human authors create over thousands of years one unified story? As one author put it, only God's revelation could maintain a drama that stretches over thousands of years as though they were days or hours. Only God's revelation can build a story where the end, 1 John 4, is anticipated from the beginning, Genesis 3:15, and where the guiding principle is not chance or fate, but promise. Human authors may build fiction around a plot they have devised, but only God can shape history to a real and ultimate purpose. And that's what he has done. And finally, if you see salvation as the thread that ties the entire Bible together, you will appreciate your salvation. You will understand that you today in Sandy Springs, Georgia, if you're a Christian, are one small piece in God's great plan of salvation that he has ordained in the garden to defeat sin and death. It is God's great plan to rescue you through a king who died on a bloody cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this divine drama, for the good news of the salvation of sinners just like us. We pray that we would see this message as the thread that ties the entire Bible together. We pray, Father, that our redemption would bring us joy. We confess the temptation that we have to drift away, but we pray that we would pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And now we pray that you would give us voices to sing the praises of our great Redeemer. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.